The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. I'm going to read you a little passage that will give a bit of a background on this Corinthians passage. It's from the People's Bible, which tries to bring it down to where we can grasp it. The People's Bible says, "Most people choose those who are wise and strong to lead, to be the representatives of their message, to entrust with important responsibilities. Yet God chose those who are foolish and weak in the eyes of the dominant culture to bring about God's will. It is not the wise and strong who are entrusted by God, but the disenfranchised, the frail, the outcast. It is the stone rejected by those whom society admires that God uses as the foundation for God's work. In fact, salvation comes even to the powerful and privileged via the marginalized." So our passage. "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" Amen.
Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Oh God, we ask that the power of your gospel, of these words that we have heard, that they would enter into our hearts and transform us, that we might not leave this room the same people. God, hear us and hear our prayers. I pray that you would speak through me, and I pray that you would speak in spite of me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I heard a story recently. That's actually been a few weeks ago, but I remembered it recently. Friend of ours and friend of mine, Pastor Amy of Germantown Mennonite Church, was telling me a story of how she, oh my gosh, I'm bleeding my nose. Excuse me a second. Hold on 1 second. Is this symbolic of something? Oh. Okay. Huh. What's that? Just put. Thank you. Ah, okay. So, Amy, who is the pastor of Germantown Mennonite Church, was telling me a story of how she and Rabbi Linda Holtzman were setting up the space for an event. They were having this event at the church, and they were setting up chairs around the space, and it was right in the middle of the space was this 8-foot wooden cross that they used for the season of Lent. And as they were setting up, Rabbi Linda tripped and almost fell over the cross. And she apologized to Pastor Amy, saying, I'm sure that this is a sacrilege for a Jew tripping over the cross. And Pastor Amy laughed and said, it's okay, we Christians trip over the cross all the time. I love this story. It gives a kind of a whole new meaning to Paul's words, saying that the cross is a stumbling block for Jews. But I also think that Pastor Amy is right, that the cross is actually a stumbling block for many of us. And we as Christians do trip over the cross all the time. And I'd like to talk a little bit about that today. I want to reflect on that, unless my nose keeps bleeding. But I wanted to reflect on that a little bit, especially in light of this season of Lent, where we are focusing on, in our sermons, on the Black Jesus, on talking about our Lenten work of fighting racism and being and thinking about white privilege. So I want to talk a little bit about the cross in relation to that. The symbol of the cross is, of course, a central symbol of our faith, right? But it has become sentimentalized, even commercialized, we might say, and I would even say sanitized, sort of cleaned up so that it doesn't disturb us or scandalize us anymore. And I think we often miss the scandal of the message. So picture yourself, hopefully this might be helpful for us to imagine this for a moment. Picture yourself in a huge graveyard, and there's hundreds of graves that you see in front of you. And each grave has a cross over it. Now take a minute to imagine that instead of seeing a cross over every grave, instead you would see an electric chair over every grave. An electric chair from the 1890s to the 1980s, a span of almost 100 years. The electric chair was the most prominent method used for legal executions in the United States. Condemned criminals would be strapped to the chair with electrodes flowing through them, fastened to their head and their legs, while electricity shocked their body to death. Why on earth would we put an electric chair over a grave? That's absurd and it's horrifying, right? But yet, that was the symbol in first century Rome. That's the equivalent. The cross was a symbol of state execution, Rome's primary tool for executing convicted criminals. And I think that's why Paul is so honest and so fervently saying to people, look, this message that we preach of Christ crucified, it is foolishness. It is a scandal. It's a stumbling block. To proclaim Jesus Christ crucified is like proclaiming Jesus electrocuted, Jesus lynched. And we, just like the people in the Corinthian community stumble over this all the time. Now, I want to suggest this morning that we continue to stumble over the cross, particularly when it comes to matters of race. And I know that just to remind us, the past few weeks we've been preaching and talking about the blackness of Jesus. We've been doing some important spiritual work here at TAB around white privilege. We've continued to explore, and we want to continue to explore the blackness of Jesus today. And what I want us to consider this morning is kind of a painful question, but I think it's an important question, and it is, why have we failed for so many years to make the connection between the crucifixion of Jesus and the crucifixion of black bodies? How have white American Christians failed to see this connection between brutalizing of black bodies and the brutalizing of Jesus's body? Now, we can't answer that question all today, but I think it is a crucial question for us to wrestle with and to grapple with and to have on our minds, because the past is not really past. This is part of the legacy we carry. Now, I have been reading a very powerful book that addresses this question, explores this question. It's a book by James Cone called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. And what Cone explores is this perplexing phenomenon about why the lynching tree has not figured more prominently in American images of Jesus' death. Because Jesus' death, as James Cone says, was essentially a first century lynching. The lynching era, as it is called, in American history was roughly the time between 1880 and 1940. Often that is a time referred to as the period of Reconstruction. It is also often known as a period of a nightmare worse than slavery for black folks. White Christians, so-called Christians, during this period lynched nearly 5,000 men, black men and women, in a manner that had obvious echoes of the crucifixion. And yet the so-called Christians didn't see any irony or contradiction in their actions. In fact, there are stories of mobs that formed during Sunday worship services or after service on Sundays, preparing to lynch a black person. And what James Cone ultimately argues is that every time a white mob lynched a black person, they were lynching Jesus. In his words, he says, "The lynching tree is the cross in America. And when American Christians realize that they can only meet Jesus in the crucified bodies in our midst, they will encounter the real scandal of the cross." Black folks saw it clearly. They made the connections. In fact, that's why the cross of Jesus has become such an important symbol in the black church, a symbol of the shared suffering of Jesus with black folks. It symbolizes not only their suffering and God's solidarity with them as a people, but also the hope of the promise of the resurrection, of God making a way out of death, to the promise of life that if not in this world, it will certainly come in the next. Why couldn't white folks see it? How could we not see Jesus' body as the black lynched body? We must bring this question, I think, into our present day. A couple weeks ago, we made the claim that the color of bondage in the context of white supremacy and with our particular history has been and still is black. That means that the color of liberation is black. That means that Jesus is black. That means that God is black. But we have been so captivated by the white Jesus that we have failed to see that Jesus was black, and that in the suffering cries of black people is the suffering cry of Jesus. Now, I want to suggest that part of our failure, there's a lot more to unpack, and we can't do that today, but I think part of our failure to see this connection lies in the failure of our imaginations. And we give thanks, actually today I haven't been mentioning, but Verona Stern has brought this picture of the black Jesus from her home to share with us during this season. I give thanks for the power of art and of imagery to help stir our imaginations, but it reminds me of how powerful our images are, and how we are, how so much lies in our imaginations. And I chose the quote on the front of our bulletin this morning to remind us of this, that Gloria Anzaldúa is a feminist Chicana thinker and scholar. She's not alive anymore, but she this quote really captures this powerfully. She says, "Nothing happens in the real world unless it first happens in the images in our heads." She reminds us of the power of our imaginations for changing the world. Now, the work we are engaged in during the season of Lent is really, I think, about our imaginations. What is going on inside of us? How have we been captivated by our whiteness? How and why have we been taught that Jesus is white? We shared a few weeks ago in our group about how many of us have grew up with images of Jesus as Anglo, and how prevalent that was, and how that is part of our imagination, how we've been trained to imagine things. I want to share a story about how my imagination was challenged recently. Some months ago, I had a first visit with a man at Greaterford Prison. His name is Kabir. He has spent the majority of his life in prison. He was convicted when he was 17, and he's now in his 50s. And this was the first visit I had with him, and thanks be to God, actually, that he is able to get, he was resentenced and is looking at freedom this year, which is really, really exciting. Kabir is 6'3", he's really tall, and he works out. He's big, muscular, black man. And the first time I visited with him, he asked me a question during our conversation, and I'll never forget the question. He said, "If you saw me out on the street and you didn't know me, would you be afraid of me?" And I looked him in the eye, and I paused, and I knew that it wouldn't be honest if I told him, "Of course I wouldn't be afraid of you." And so I said, "Kabir, I don't know. I might be." And then we talked about racism for a while. I told him that I had been captured and that I struggle with racism and that these are things that are inside of me and that I'm not proud of. I don't know entirely how they got there, but I'm working on it. And he shared with me how he was afraid to get out because he knew that people would see him as a criminal, and not just because he's spent time in prison, but because he's a black man. So we had the sharing together. And after I left the prison that day, I realized that Kabir had really helped me. It was through our relationship and our conversation that he helped to challenge my imagination regarding black men. His question helped me to confront my own unconscious bias, to bring it to light and to challenge it. And I felt a lot of gratitude that Kabir was so gracious and that he even wanted me to come back and visit. Sometimes I admit that I'm afraid that if black people discover my racism, they'll stop wanting to be my friends. But the truth is that most black people know about our racism anyway, so there's no sense in hiding. That's kind of where I've arrived. So it's good to be vulnerable and to be honest, I think, often, especially with friends and people we trust. But I'm grateful for this experience, and I think I share that to bring to light that we need to do the spiritual work of studying our imaginations. There's so much that goes on inside of us and we need prayer, we need conversations with one another, we need to be challenged through relationships. And that is how I believe God can begin to transform us when we are open and vulnerable to see and to be willing to look at that stuff that is inside. So next week we begin our journey toward the cross. We're getting closer and closer toward Holy Week. And this is the culmination of our Lenten journey, and it is the sharing of Jesus' passion and death. And in that sharing, we are going to remember the ongoing crucifixions in our world. And this is hard to do. It's painful, and yet it is crucial, I think, that we reckon with this side of ourselves and our captivity, especially if we're ever going to see the progress in the liberation struggle. But the power of the cross, I believe, lies in its paradox. Even as we remember our captivity, we also know that the story does not end there. There is more grace, there is more love, there is more hope, as we often sing and Pax has taught us to sing, somewhere. And I believe that that somewhere is the space that God holds for us. It's the promise and the power of the resurrection that we hold on to and look toward. Because I believe God wants more than anything for all of us to be set free, to live an abundant life. And God will keep working on us and keep transforming our imaginations to bring us to out of our death and out of places of death into life. The paradox of the cross is that it is both a symbol of death and sin and our complicity in the systems of death, and yet it is also a symbol of hope and life, of evil that does not have the last word. I want to end with just this quote from James Cone, which captures, I believe, this paradox in such a powerful way. He says, "The cross needs the lynching tree to remind Americans of the reality of suffering and to keep the cross from being a symbol of abstract sentimental piety." The lynching tree, though, also needs the cross, without which it simply becomes an abomination. It is the cross that points in the direction of hope, the confidence that there is a dimension of life beyond the reach of the oppressor. So my prayer, our prayer, may our whole prayer be that we become faithful followers of the Black Jesus this day. It is his Black body that was broken and shared in love and solidarity with the crucified of his day. And it is his Black body that was raised out of death into abundant life, pointing us in the direction of hope. Amen. Amen.